Lord, help us to understand and to obey your word. Amen. Joshua, our 8-year-old, is going through a phase of jumping out at his little brother. He takes great delight hiding round corners and shouting boo as Luke appears. Luke is not such a keen fan and ends up moaning, "Joshua scared me." When I was a boy growing up in Pakistan, we were expecting some friends for dinner, and we had a power cut, which was not unusual. So being the helpful young teenager I was, I dashed off to the bottom of our drive with a torch. And the first person who arrived was Auntie Gillian. I saw her drive down just past our house and park up a little way down the street. So I dashed off in the darkness with my torch, and as I flung open her door, I wished her a good evening or something. Sadly, she hadn't seen me coming, and she almost died. She took a while to recover. Some surprises are nice, aren't they? Others perhaps not so great. Often we come across things in our Bibles that might seem surprising. Or perhaps we can at least see that they would have been surprising for those involved. And that's certainly true of today's passage. But when we get our heads around the apparent surprises, we're heading in the right direction to understanding the passage as a whole. In time, my son Luke will stop being scared by his big brother because he'll get so used to Joshua jumping out from behind every piece of furniture that it will lose its potency. And there's a danger that the same thing will happen for us as we become increasingly familiar with our Bibles. Stories that should shock or surprise or excite us may begin to lose their power. When we come across surprises in our Bibles, we often find something to learn, something to act on. A quick recap, first of all. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is introducing us to Jesus, the King. We've had the herald, John the Baptist, and Jesus' own teaching and actions give us an idea of what his kingdom is like. And we are beginning now to see how people are responding to the King. Some perhaps are excited and want to welcome him, even if they don't yet fully understand him or his kingdom. Others, however, are rejecting him. And this is something that develops further in tonight's passage. Last week we saw that the right response to Jesus is repentance. And if we reject him, we are doomed. It is a life and death decision. So that's the story so far in our gospel. Let's have a look at some of the surprises in our passage. First, there's the surprise that when Jesus is told by the Pharisees that his disciples are breaking the law, he doesn't tell his disciples off. And it's not just that he doesn't tell them off, he actually rebukes the Pharisees. Shouldn't Jesus be upholding the law? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. And when we understand the Sabbath better, we'll see that what Jesus says should not be such a surprise. Our passage ends with a bit of a surprise too. There's a disagreement been brewing between Jesus and the Pharisees. And then in our passage we have the healing of the man with the shriveled hand. And we read this in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees, having seen and heard what Jesus has done, plot to kill him. Is that not a bit over the top? By all means, challenge him in the synagogue. Bring charges against him in the courts if it's that important. Or get somebody to rough him up on the way home if that's your way of dealing with things. But plot to kill him? Does that seem a little extreme? Well, this too should make a lot more sense by the time we've looked at the passage in detail. But these surprises pale in comparison to the ones in the middle of our passage. We have what is a staggering bombshell of a surprise for Jesus' hearers, slap bang in the middle of our passage. It's a double whammy. Jesus says, Something greater than the temple is here. And then he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, the term Son of Man is something that Jesus uses to describe himself. It ties in with the same term that's used back in the book of Daniel. Both of these claims that Jesus makes about the temple and the Sabbath are mind-blowing. Let's see where our surprises lead us. The surprise at the beginning of our passage follows neatly on from what we looked at last week about Jesus promising rest. Sabbath means rest or stopping. The Sabbath day is often referred to as a day of rest, after all. So, picture the scene in our passage. We find Jesus' disciples wandering through the cornfields, picking and eating corn. To our modern ears, where corn is collected from the veg aisle in the supermarket, perhaps this sounds almost idyllic. But the Pharisees are not impressed. They complain to Jesus. Verse 2. Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And what does Jesus do? Well, we said, he doesn't correct his disciples. No, he corrects the Pharisees. Why? Well, Jesus points the Pharisees and us back to the Old Testament, the written source of the law. First, Jesus reminds them of an incident from the life of David. While on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill David, he and a few companions eat the consecrated bread. This is bread set aside for the priests. The story is in 1 Samuel 21, if you want to read it later. But while David appears to have broken the law, there is no condemnation of his actions, neither in 1 Samuel nor here from Jesus. After reminding the Pharisees of this story, Jesus points out an apparent flaw in the whole Sabbath system. The priests work on the Sabbath. They desecrate the Sabbath, and yet they are innocent. So maybe the Pharisees have got the Sabbath wrong. And if you look back, right back to the beginning, Genesis 2, you find some key ideas about the Sabbath being established. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, and this is part of the creation story, they say this. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested, or stopped, from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So we have a period of blessed rest. It's not just grinding to a halt. It's a blessing, and the day is made a holy day. For us, that means it's not just a day for avoiding jobs, though that may be attractive. No, it's much more special than that. It's a day set apart for God. Our weekly day of rest isn't simply a day to do nothing. It's a day to do good. And that would be a radical shift in the minds of Jesus' hearers. So the priests, well, they're not desecrating the Sabbath week in, week out. No, they are doing good. They are doing God's work. Jesus reminds his hearers that the Sabbath isn't just about not doing physical work. And so, as Jesus can point out that the priests are innocent, he can say also that his disciples are innocent. How does Jesus have the authority to do this? Well, he's not overriding Scripture, but he is overriding centuries of rabbinical tradition, the Jewish teaching from well-respected leaders, teaching that has increasingly restricted what Jews can and can't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds the people of David's actions to support his interpretation of the Sabbath. And that brings us to his claim at the centre of the passage. He is not rewriting Scripture. He is saying that he is the one who best interprets Scripture. If you like, it is the Word interpreting the Word. Well, we'll come back to the Sabbath shortly. Because now we find ourselves at verse 6. Jesus says that something greater than the temple has arrived. Now for us, this probably doesn't have much impact. Put yourself, though, in the shoes of a first century Jew, or probably sandals. What do they know about the temple? Well, actually, Michael touched on this in this morning's sermon, if you were here. The temple is God's dwelling place on earth from where he rules. Surely nothing is holier than that. The temple is the place where sacrifices are offered and forgiveness sought. Surely nowhere is more needed than that. And the temple is the focus of feasts, which chart the history of the Israelite people. It's the work of people under God's direction and leadership, and the temple is from where God speaks. Surely no place on earth is greater than that. Quite apart from anything else, the temple is massive. Temple Mount dominated the city of Jerusalem. My understanding is it was somewhere in the region of 36 acres, including all the outer courts and all the different parts of the temple, which, if you want a rough idea, I believe is from the public car park down to the roundabout, over to the Shell station, and then back up to make a rectangle. That's how big it was in Jerusalem. It was a big place. It would be difficult for Jesus' hearers to think of something greater than the temple. But that is clearly what he says. And from our perspective, well, of course we can see that the temple, in all its amazing glory, was just a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. You see, in Jesus, God comes to dwell with his people. In Christ's one perfect sacrifice, the requirements of the sacrificial system that have the temple as their focus are brought to an end. Even the Passover, that great and central feast that recalled God's rescue of his people, is merely a pointer to Jesus' own sacrifice, his rescue, and the Passover meal of communion through which we remember Jesus' death on the cross. And of course, when Jesus speaks, God speaks. Do we recognize that Jesus, who brings something greater than the temple, who is something greater than the temple, do we recognize him for who he really is? Because it's clear that the Pharisees don't. Jesus is the one who is bringing in the new kingdom. The temple was a signpost. Oh, a magnificent one, yes, but a signpost. Not only have the Pharisees failed to understand who Jesus is, but they failed to understand God's word in Scripture. Look at verse 7. Jesus says to them, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." That's a quote from Hosea. Hosea was a prophet whose ministry largely coincided with Isaiah's, who we might be more familiar with. The Pharisees would certainly have been familiar with these words from Hosea, and they would not have been flattered by the reference and its association. It is one of a number of Old Testament passages where God is rebuking his people for missing the point of his laws. The whole verse says this, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Someone paraphrased it like this, "I'd rather you lived doing costly acts of grace than dutiful religious rituals." When the Pharisees placed so much emphasis on following the law to the letter, much of which they had written as supplemental to God's law, well, they lost sight of the purpose of the law. And in this particular passage, the purpose of the Sabbath. They were in danger of viewing the Sabbath as a day to do nothing, and as we're about to see, The next part of our passage shows how far short that emphasis falls. You see, Jesus goes on to claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath in verse 8. The idea of the Sabbath has its roots, as we've seen, in the creation story. God establishes it. It is he who declares the Sabbath holy. And here, Jesus is claiming that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? It means that Jesus understands his own identity. He is God incarnate. Yes, one greater than the temple. And because he knows who he is, he can rightly claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, what has he just done? Have a look at it at the end of verse 7. He says, if you really understood the Hosea passage, you would not have condemned the innocent. Who are the innocent? Well, his disciples are innocent, and he is innocent. The ones who the Pharisees believe are breaking Old Testament laws are innocent. They've done nothing wrong. And this comes back to what the Sabbath is for. Jesus is correcting the Pharisees' misunderstanding. The Sabbath is not a day for doing as little as possible. No, it's a day for doing good. Jesus understands the Sabbath and properly interprets God's law. He is therefore innocent, and the Pharisees are wrong to condemn him. And he knows what God wants. He points to it in that reference to Hosea. Mercy, not sacrifice. And the next few verses in our passage make that clear. We have the story of a man with a shriveled hand. It begins with a question from the Pharisees, there in verse 10. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? Well, by their standard, perhaps the answer is no. Because the Old Testament Sabbath laws had been extended and developed and stretched, this was always an attempt by the teachers of the law to clarify the law. But what actually happened was it made the law increasingly restricted. What does Jesus point out? Verse 11. If you had a sheep that fell into a pit, you'd save it. Okay, it's against the rules, but you'd show it mercy, in a sense. Well, if you would save a sheep, surely it's right to heal a human. And Jesus then drives his teaching home with his actions. He says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the hand is healed. Healing is not just an okay thing to do on the Sabbath. It is the right thing to do. It might not be lawful by the Pharisees' standards, but it is loving. And that is closer to God's standard. God who desires mercy. It is God showing mercy. But the passage also shows us that it undermines the foundation on which the Pharisees have built. And therefore, it's not a surprise that the Pharisees are determined to kill him. He is making controversial claims that threaten what they hold most dear. Now, if his hearers had fully understood what Jesus was doing and saying, they would have been filled with excitement beyond measure. The numerous Old Testament prophecies that point to the one who is to come, they're finally coming to fruition, but they miss it. Do we? The Sabbath is a holy day, not a lazy day. The Israelites were in danger of focusing so much on the law that they ended up forgetting the God who gave it to them. They risked focusing so much on the sacrifice that they forgot the mercy that underpinned it. Sabbath commands in Scripture often include a call to remember God. But the Jews risked forgetting God for the sake of a rule. And any addition to the rules that result in drawing the follower away from remembering God can only ever be a bad thing. So what have we seen? Well, from the Old Testament, from the time of the fall in Genesis onwards, the Old Testament is pointing ahead to one who will restore our relationship with God. The Exodus, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, they point resolutely to the future, a saviour, a rescuer. When Jesus effectively says, "I am the temple, I am God dwelling on earth," it is a huge claim. And it's hardly surprising where it leads the Pharisees. They didn't recognise him. It was a controversial claim, and they could not accept it. Do we? We need to constantly work on recognising and responding to Jesus. The better our understanding, the more likely we are to respond appropriately to him from day to day. Because when we really grasp what this passage is telling us, it is life-changing. Just think of the temple, all that it meant to the Jews in Jesus' day, and think of his claim to be bringing something greater than that. Well, that surprise is a good place for us to start. And Jesus demands a greater allegiance from us than the temple ever demanded from the Jews. And that is a big demand. Sometimes we may need a whole lot of humility to accept that we've missed the point on something. Because although the Pharisees might have seemed a little extreme in plotting to kill Jesus, we are not acting any differently if we want him out of our lives because we cannot stomach his teaching. Jesus takes away the legalistic demand that the Pharisees and others had built up around God's holy laws. He takes away the blind following of ritual and in its place puts value on our relationships. Fundamentally, our relationship with God, but flowing from this, our relationship with others. We need desperately God's mercy more than anything else. And when we realise that he is offering it to us, then we should be moved to offer mercy to others. Do you remember the paraphrase from Hosea? We need to be engaging in gracious acts, not dutiful rituals. Now, this doesn't mean you can stop coming to church because it's a habit you've got into. No, it's good to meet together. And the Sabbath, well, it's a day for doing good. We need to understand what it is for and use it properly. I was brought up not shopping on a Sunday, no homework to be done on a Sunday. But my brother and I also had a box of things to do on a Sunday, and we were not allowed to do it on any other day of the week, because Sunday was a special day. And that box is quite a useful reminder for me. The Sabbath is not a day for doing nothing, it's a day for doing something special. We don't need rules to follow, we need God's mercy. So do we understand who Jesus is? Do we recognise him? Have we accepted God's offer of mercy? And will we live our lives for him? Let's pray. Lord God, we are indebted to you and grateful for your offer of mercy. We pray that we would recognize it, that we would accept it, and that we would allow it to shape our lives. Amen.